Well, we have a really good number of people here this morning, and we want to thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad to have you with us and hope you'll want to come back and be with us again in the future. Please do fill out a visitor's card for us. You should be able to find one located just in front of you or close by. I've got a couple of announcements that I need to make before we get into the lesson. Percy Yates announced that his cousin was in late stages of cancer, and unfortunately on Friday he did pass away. So Percy let us know that this morning. He also wanted to make mention of his neighbor, and I'm not sure, Percy, if that's your next-door neighbor or not, but close by there, elderly lady named Marge, and they discovered her. She has had a massive stroke and is in the hospital, and so let's remember her as well. Those of you, and I know several of you have asked, my sister, of course, if you did not know, she had a heart attack on Monday night and has had a couple of surgeries this past week, but we're tough, and so she's doing well. She's at home, and she's stable, and so thank you for all of your prayers in that. On a more serious side, Brian Watson, he's been able to be with us for a couple of weeks, but Marcia called this morning, and Brian is not feeling well. So let's keep Brian in our prayers, and of course, Marcia as well. We're talking about this quarter, we're talking about this year, fulfilling my purpose. And this quarter, we're emphasizing the idea of fulfilling my purpose in my home. And I've been trying to look at a couple of lessons that have to do with have to do with setting up my home. And I'm going to talk a lot about that this morning and really what that idea is, setting up my home. If my home truly is my treasure, and that's the overriding theme verse for the year, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. If my home is my treasure, if it is a great treasure in my life, and I hope that you look at your home that way and value your home that way. Not everyone does. And unfortunately, situations leave it or rend it so that it's not that way. But if it truly is to you, then, and if you want it to be, and this lesson very much so is going to be geared toward the younger people that are here. Not that I'm trying to necessarily set myself up as the old grandfather preaching at you, but I think all of us, and there will be points here for all of us can agree, if you're going to have a home that truly is your treasure, you're going to have to work at it. And so we want to put forth the effort that it takes to have that. Now, let me begin by saying, my purpose in life may include getting married, and it may not. And there was quite a bit of time. I didn't marry till, and a lot of you know that, until I was in my late 30s. And for quite a while, some 10 years or more especially, I really thought I probably never would marry. My intention, if I ever did marry, I wanted my home to be my treasure. And I knew that that was going to have to involve being very careful about who I brought into my home and what I did within it. So I would say this, regardless of whether you marry or not, and if you are here today and whatever your situation is, you've got to do either one faithfully and constructively. And I chose those words very carefully because faithfully means you've got to obey the principles of God with respect to your home, regardless of if you marry or you don't, if you are married or you are not. And you've got to be constructive about it. If your home is going to be your treasure, then you've got to be constructive. I mean, we understand that. If we have something that is valuable to us, it requires some caretaking. And depending on the situation, it may require a lot of caretaking. And that is not any less true, especially when we're talking about our home. A Christian's primary consideration in any situation, and certainly this is true of the home, is going to have to be, it should be, what choice will best help me to get to heaven. And so I would say to you, if you are younger or older and not married and you are contemplating it, thinking about it, considering it, etc., ask yourself the question, what choice? And that choice can be to marry or not, but it can also be who to marry if you do so choose. But what choice will best help get you to heaven? I believe that a Christian needs to approach the idea of their home and their marriage and so forth always with that in mind. What is the best choice I can make that will help me to go to heaven? Now, what will you do with your life? And especially if you're younger or if you're in a situation where you are not married. These are the kind of questions you really have to ponder. Will you marry? And if so, who will you marry? And you know, when we think about these questions, they're going to invariably be answered. I mean, we don't know. There was a time in my life when I was sure I never would marry. And especially when I was a young kid, about 10 years old, I made that firm, lifelong decision. I will never marry, you know. And then I got a little older, and I was sure I would marry. I became a Christian, and having a home and family became very important, and so I was sure I would marry. And then there was another time, a few years later, when I had pretty much decided I never will marry. And so you can see I went back and forth on that whole idea, you know. But the point is, those questions will be answered as we go through our life. We'll find our place, or we will simply just settle into it, and those questions will be answered. I want you to consider with me again Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Now you can turn there if you want, but remember verse 13 is the idea of let's draw a conclusion to everything we've been pondering, the writer says. Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for that's the whole of man. And really what that means is everything you do in life should revolve around the idea of I'm going to respect God, I'm going to fear God, and I'm going to do what God says. And that certainly has to do with marriage. The next verse, verse 14, talks about the fact that there will come a time that everything is open and before God, open beforehand. God is well aware of everything in our lives, every work that we do, and that certainly includes our marriage and everything in respect to it. And everything is going to be brought into judgment by God. I can't escape that. I may want to escape that. I might like to think that somehow I can live beyond that, but I can't. God is watching me. He's aware of every thought I have, every feeling I have, every move I make. And everything will be brought into judgment by God. So he asked again, what will I do with my life? Will I marry? Is that one part of my life I've really given serious thought to? And if so, who will I marry? I want to suggest to you some common sentiments and statements that we hear. And I hear these especially at funerals, incidentally. When one's life is concluded, someone might say about an individual, he had a good Christian wife. I want you to think about that. I'm saying at funerals when a man has passed away and what is said about that guy is, in other words, it was so much a part of his life and so much what dominated who the man became, he had a good Christian wife. Or someone might say, she married a good godly man. This might come up at a funeral. It might come up in other conversations. When describing an individual, and notice, summing up what someone might say about a person, she had a good, godly man. She married a good, godly man. He had a good Christian wife. Or, in talking about a couple who have lived so long together that like the passage, Bill read the passage for us, those two have become one. And in the minds of people, they're just inseparable. In other words, it's not just Michael any longer, it's Michael and Montel. And when families talk about them, or people talk about them, when you mention one, you cannot separate from talking of the other. And that's the way it should be. Or there is this sentiment. I should have never gotten married. And that's sad. When a person has made that kind of life choice, lived that length of time, given themselves to another person, and supposedly that person has bowed before God to give themselves to you, and then to reach a point in life, perhaps the end of your life, the worst mistake I ever made was to marry. I should have never gotten married. Or I should have never married that person. Now with that in mind, I want us to talk about the idea of setting up my home. Because there are several questions that ought to be answered before I marry. And you'll notice I stress this. Not when I marry, not certainly after I marry, not when my first child comes along and we need to get our house in order, but before I ever marry. These are some of the very important questions that need to be answered. Tracy mentioned, I hope you don't mind me mentioning your name, but I thought it was a great point in class this morning. These are questions that should be answered during the courtship. We've almost forgotten the whole idea of courting in our day and time. And she was making that point this morning, and that's right. Because the idea of courting, if you go back and look at the whole etymology of that idea, was just this. It was the idea of talking and discussing and of planning and of establishing things like this. What kind of home will I have? I know Montel and I, and she can tell you that we spend a lot of time, hours in discussion about the kind of home we were going to have. When we marry, first of all, if we marry, and then it moved to, of course, we were engaged, and when we marry, what kind of home will we have? What ideals do we set for ourselves? What will it be known for? When someone talks about our home, and especially when we have children, and now we do, of course, and they come into the home, and their friends come into the home, to me, that's paramount. What is it known for? What does it stand for? What do people come in and find in the home? What impression do they leave with when they leave the home? What guides my home? And I mean truly. Not just the plaques I put up, not just the things I put on the refrigerator, on the magnets and so forth, but what really guides my home? Is it known for being guided by the standards and the principles of God's Word? Those are the kinds of things that I need to answer before I ever marry. And I need to answer them when, and I want you to hear this because I believe this strongly. I need to answer those questions when I'm single. I need to know what I believe. Montel can tell you, and I can tell you in her behalf, we both knew the answer to these questions before we ever went on our first date. And if one or the other of us did not fit in the criteria of the answer to those questions, we would not have gone on a second date. Because neither one of us wanted to bring someone in a home with different principles, different standards, something else guiding our home. And I didn't want a war on my hands, and she didn't either, to fight the rest of our lives about these things. Before I ever marry, those questions need to be answered. And if I enter marriage, who am I going to bring into my home, or we might say it like this, set up my home with? I know that's not good grammar, but it makes the point. Who will be my spouse? How will that person affect me? How will they affect my spiritual life? That's important. Am I going to marry someone who will drag me down? Who will make it harder for me to be a Christian? I don't want that kind of person. I don't want to live with that kind of person. It's hard enough being a Christian. I don't know if anyone else feels that way, but I'll tell you straight out that for me, it is hard enough being a Christian, always choosing to do the right thing, etc., without having to fight a war with someone that I live with. The lives of my children, how will they be affected? What kind of lives will they have depending on who I marry? And what will my children become? If I marry this person, and in my case, and if you're a man, do I really want this person to be the mother of my children? Those are important questions. Or if a woman, the husband of my children. If serious consideration were given to the questions, answers to the questions such as these, if I can get it out, there'd be far less heartache in the world, and I believe that. Fewer lives by far would be destroyed. Multitudes out there of men, women, and children would not experience the pain they have, or they are right now, or they will in the future, if each of us would put more forethought into setting up my home. So let's talk about it for a moment. I want you to consider with me a passage I'm going to primarily stay in. I'd like for you to go with me to Genesis 24. Long time ago, and I mean a long, long time ago, when I was a lot younger, I stumbled across this passage and began to realize that God should be involved in the whole marriage process from the get-go, from the looking. Now, if you look at this passage, and I'm going to tell you right up front, it's another culture, it's another time, and it even involves what we might call an arranged marriage. In this particular case, Abraham is arranging for the marriage of his son Isaac. And yet, I think there are a number of principles here regarding the selection of a potential spouse, a mate, that serve as a real example. And I just want you to go through some of these. It's a long passage, and I'm not going to take time to read every verse. But if you remember this story, Abraham calls his servant. If just start with me at verse 1 here. He gets him to, and there's a very strange custom here, but the idea of taking an oath in verses 2 and 3 here. And he has him to swear in verse 3. Drop down there with me to that verse. He says, "Swear before the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Now notice that. He's come into the promised land. It's filled with pagans. He does not want his son marrying one of those pagans. And so he says, "Go to my country," verse 4, "to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now you notice there are several things here that I think really stand out, and they still serve as an example, which is what these stories in the Old Testament are supposed to do. They're written for our learning, Romans 15:4, and they serve as example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11. Notice in verses 5 and 6 what he says. Read that with me. "The servant said unto him, Peradventure, suppose the woman won't be willing to follow me to this land. Must I needs bring your son again unto the land from which you came?" In other words, should I carry Isaac back to that country? Woman don't want to leave her country, you know. She doesn't want to move. Should Isaac go back there? "Abraham said unto him, Beware that you bring not my son there again." Notice what Abraham is saying here. The principle really is this. I want you to go to the right place to look. That's what he was saying. I don't want him marrying someone from Canaan here. I want you to go to the right place to look. I don't want you to return to the world from which I came. Think about that. Because if you remember, as Joshua would say later, even back home is filled with idolatry. So it was kind of a bad situation on both fronts, wasn't it? Back home, they're all idolaters. Here, they're all idolaters. Kind of like where we live. You know what I mean? I mean, we live in a place that regardless of where you go, people are extremely worldly and they worship anything and everything but God. So what do? And that's what he's really saying. Go to the right place, find the right kind of person, bring that person to the promised land. And that's what you're trying to do. Now, in a figurative sense, what we want to do is bring that person to the Lord. We want that person and ourselves to be with the Lord, but bring that person to the promised land. That's what he's really saying. Let's go further with it. Notice down in verses 12 and through 15, he does go. He does go back to the country of Abraham, and he does start looking for a wife. And start reading with me in verse 12 when he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Do you see what he's doing here? He has not yet found anyone. And he's praying to God. And I think the principle here is before you start looking, you pray. And you ask God to give you God's speed. In other words, you ask God to make your journey prosperous, successful, that you find the right person. "Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of the water, and the daughters of the men of the city are come out to draw water." And you know, it's kind of like that young guy or that young girl that's standing out there in the sea of humanity. "Here I am, God, and I'm ready. Send me somebody." But you see, they're praying. They're not waiting till they find the person they want to be with, falling in love with the person, and then begging God to perform a miracle to change the person. Notice how he goes on here. "Let it come to pass that the damsel, the girl, the young woman To whom I shall say, let down your pitcher, I pray, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give your camels to drink also, and so forth. He's praying to God. He's praying for success. He's praying to prosper in the search. He's praying for God to show him who is right. He's trusting in the Lord and His providence. I put this last part up here because this is what I prayed. And I prayed this a lot. When I made up my mind, I do want to marry. I do want to get married if that's what God wants for me. God was probably saying, yeah, it took you long enough. But nonetheless, I was praying it. And I was praying to find the right person. And what I said to God over and over and over and over again is, help me that it will work out if it's right, it's what you want, and it will help me to go to heaven. And if the person is not right, don't let it work out. And I meant that. And of course, I have this beautiful lady that I have here. Notice down in verse 16. Rebekah is going to be the woman that ends up marrying Isaac. We know that. And notice the first thing it says about Rebekah in verse 16. She came out to the well, and she was very beautiful to look upon. The very first thing that it describes, it gives as a description, is that she's beautiful. But it also tells us that she was a virgin. Notice that in verse 16. Neither had any man known her. And so it describes her as being very attractive, and it describes her as being chaste, morally pure, decent, a virgin. And what I would say to you, if you're a young person, you are a virgin, and you're in this audience, is be pure and remain pure. Put yourself in a position to be taken by a godly individual. If you're a man or a woman, it makes no difference. Be a virgin, be pure, be chaste, and remain pure. Somebody says, you know, the time we live in, though, by the time most of us get to marriageable age, by far, statistics will tell you this, we're not virgins. We haven't remained pure. We haven't been pure. We're not virgins. I understand that. And believe me, I came from the world, so I understand that very well. So if you haven't been, this is what I would say to you, and perhaps you have the harder choice, the harder task. Because if you haven't been, what you need to be is forgiven. You need to come to the Lord, and you need to have the sins of impurity, of fornication, taken away. You need to be forgiven. You need to have it taken away by the blood of Jesus, and you need to be chaste again. You need to be pure and remain pure. Now, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 6. You can turn there if you want. But it says the kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is made up of fornicators and homosexuals and revilers and various sins in the catalog Paul puts there. Now that's what happens all too often, is that we have people who are trying to be part of the Lord's kingdom while at the same time trying to be, for example, a fornicator. And that's not what the kingdom of God is. But you notice what Paul goes on to say in verses 10 and 11. And I love verse 11 because it speaks to people like me. Regardless of if you were so-and-so, and I was many things, you can be washed. Washed by the blood of Christ. And you can be forgiven and purified, sanctified, as the text says, and justified or made right. And that's what you need. And in the sight of God, you will be chaste, pure. And the sins of your past, all of them, will be washed away. But you need to live that life. You need to be pure, and you need to remain pure. Rebekah was. Now, she was beautiful. She had that physical appearance. And I understand that tends to be the first thing we look at, you know. I mean, we look at that person and they look at us, and I guess the question we're asking is, can I really wake up next to this person for the next 60 years, you know? That's what I'm going to look at, and they ain't going to look as nice as this, you know. But beyond that, we all understand that's just too shallow. I mean, you want to be attracted to the individual? Certainly you do. It's understandable that you don't want to marry somebody that really you're like, ugh, you know, I don't want to look at that person. I understand that. But if that's all there is, if that's all your relationship is purely physical, it's way too fleeting, way too shallow. There's a lot more here, though, to Rebecca. And you know the old adage, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. You've got to be attracted to the person for all the other things. In fact, what you realize is that those are the things that are lasting. That if, God forbid, you get in a terrible accident and you become all disfigured, you know, deformed, etc., that person will still look at you and see the person that is beautiful to them. Because they're looking deeper than just what's on the skin. You've got to look deeper at the individual. So let's do that. Because Rebecca had a lot more going for her than just that she was a babe. Okay? So what else made Rebecca so attractive? Well, I want to suggest to you passing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like for you to hold your finger at Genesis 24 and quickly read this passage with me. Because here are what men and women should be, and this should be the kind of man and woman I'm looking for, depending on who I am. Verse 8 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. Women, you go find you. Girls, you go find you a guy like that. You find you a guy that the most important thing to him is his relationship to his God. He prays and he believes in that power. He lifts up holy hands. That was a phrase that meant he is a holy individual. Not just a fake holding up hands, but he is a holy person. And without wrath and doubting, not the angry, belligerent type individual that's all that's in his heart, the macho mess. And all the doubting, all the cynicism, and all of that kind of thing. No, you find you a good, trusting, godly man. He doesn't have to be perfect, but he's got to know that his God is perfect. And that is his power. Notice in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves. This is a word that means they arrange themselves, like the planets in the heavens are arranged, literally. That they arrange themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, the ability to blush, and sobriety. They're serious. You know, a long time ago, I decided that the act a lot of girls put on where they're giddy and they want to be giggling all the time and nothing is serious, it was stupid to me and I didn't want a woman like that. And this is saying, find a serious-minded girl, lady. Not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or costly array. That doesn't mean she can't dress up. I like for women to dress up. I like it when Montel dresses up and looks nice and all of that kind of thing. You know, I like that. But it's not the most important thing. No, that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Look deeper. Find out what she really is. When we look at Rebecca, that's what made her attractive. I mean, look at it, verses 17 to 19. Go back to the passage with me. The servant ran to meet Rebekah and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. That's what he had said to God. I'm going to say that. Let me see how she responds, how she reacts. I mean, have you thought about that? Have you painted a scenario in your mind where I will say this or I will do that, and how the person responds will tell me if this is the right kind of person? He said, he ran up to her and he said, I'd like some water. Notice how she responded here. She said, drink, my Lord. And she hasted or hurried and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink. And when she'd done that, she said, hey, I'll draw water for all your camels too. She had the heart of a servant. She was willing to serve, eager to serve, do for other people. Do you have a gift? Because you know, a woman that will give and do for others, guess what, guys? She will give and do for you. Notice that what else happens here. Verse 20, she said, I'll give you camel's water too. Man, have you ever thought about how much water you would have to raise up pitcher, bucket by bucket, to give water to a bunch of camels?
It wouldn't surprise me if she was bringing water up for hours. That's a lot of water. And she had a respectful demeanor. You know, her actions that appeared and showed the things you could see. Notice how she says to him, "My Lord." I used to tell Montel, you know, "I'll know you really love me when you start calling me Lord." not true. No. But here's the point. "My Lord," or "my sir." Some of your translations may even say "sir." It just means she's respectful. You know, when you treat a guy like he's an animal and all he's after is your body, about what you're going to get. You treat him like a gentleman and you expect him to be a gentleman and you treat him with respect, which is, as a wife, one of your primary responsibilities is to reverence your husband. You treat him with respect, and you can, from the right person, you will draw respect back. She treated him with respect. And she was given to hospitality. You know, I'm not going to read all of this, but he goes on in verses 23 and following to say, "Hey, I need a place to stay. I'm going to need," you know, and they didn't have Motel 6 back in that day, so you're going to need a place to stay. And so she's like, "Yeah, we've got room. You know, I'll go talk to Dad. I'll mention it to Dad. Yeah, no problem. Put your, you know, we'll put everybody up, the whole entourage, animals too." She was a hospitable person, and it really stood out. I want you to know later here, and I'm not going to read through all of these verses. I'd like you to go home and do that. But they have a discussion. The servant tells the parents exactly all of this, you know, Abraham's.